Now, to bring the message this morning into focus, I'm going to arrange our thoughts from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Here, the Spirit of God reminds us that we once were the walking dead. And then we get an outline of how this prevailing condition came about and is maintained. It first of all begins in the realm of spirit and that which is above us, the spiritual realm. For it says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here the air, which is the immediate heavens, the invisible realm in which we move and live and breathe, is seen as our spiritual environment, and there is a ruler of the power of this environment, and that ruler is the spirit at work in children of disobedience. In other words, mankind out there, apart from salvation in Christ, are walking in a spiritual environment ruled by a spirit that overtakes the human spirit that we all have been created with. And it is a spirit of disobedience to God. And then it moves on, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, with our spirit cut off from God. As a spirit of disobedience, we're unleashed now to live out our human nature, which is called the flesh, and we are driven by its passions. But it doesn't stop there. All those passions pulsating within and driving us forward now are turned into action, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's interesting, the passions of the flesh now are seen as a dual drive. On the one hand, the desires of the body and how they can drive us, but also the desires of the mind, of our imagination, intellectual desires, and what is the end? And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now in the Bible, as it's developed in the Old Testament, the theme of wrath is this, that we are cut off progressively from our created source and life. And this means that even while people are still living and have a little bit of that life energy left to them from God, they are already massively cut off from the source, from what God created them to be, and from the blessings of created life. It is a sad end. Fortunately, this is only backstory to the good news of Jesus Christ. And we will revisit Ephesians 2 for that news after our journey through Genesis 3, where we're going to explore now how this profile of sin, of existence in sin, came about. So before we go there, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you created us as magnificent creatures with such a beautiful design to be in your image, according to your likeness. And that which you purposed and made in the beginning remains your purpose for us. How we thank you that after we were born in sin and we walked in the course of this age as the walking dead, in the grip of this systemic sin that rules the world, alienated from you, that you made us alive and you restored us and renewed us and raised us to a level that is much higher than you made in Adam at the beginning. We have eternal life in Christ to reign with him forever. We thank you that you have loved us and redeemed us. And now as we have to go and be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, through that dark valley, that descent into sin, may it remind us of what gripped us and what we still struggle with in this world. And may we find your way through it all once again into that victory of life. And then as we go out into the world, we know as we look around how the world, this country, this civilization, are really in the pathology of sin and then its consequences under your wrath as we see life progressively being cut off from its created source, removed off of the created foundations. And what a tragedy and what an end it is. In blindness, people are marching, an army marching into doom. And yet you've opened our eyes and you still love the world and you still love the people in this country. And there's still a work of redemption. It still is the arena of your redemptive action. And may we be part of it. And to that end, we pray that you would maintain and preserve and bless this country. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God drew the starting line by giving to Adam in the Garden of Eden a garden of delights, of pleasures, a limit in the first law. When he says of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that means that death is certain. And in fact, the dying process begins. Now, I want to just briefly point out the nature of this law. You'll notice that God did not give Adam a positive law. Do this. Didn't say love God, but rather it's a negative law. Don't eat of that tree and take the knowledge of good and evil upon yourself. Also, the consequences are not positive. God doesn't say that if you obey me, you will enhance yourself. You will make yourself better and greater. You'll be climbing up. No, the consequences are totally negative. Because the day you break through this limit, you will surely die. Now, let's just reflect on that. God never gave Adam a law by which Adam in any way could gain anything positive for himself. He couldn't get life by his obedience to God because life was given to him as a gift. He couldn't attain the likeness of God by obeying the law because that likeness of God was built into him by creation. Adam could do nothing in the garden to make himself more than God had made him, to secure for himself even the gift that God had given him, or to enhance it. The only thing Adam could do by his own action, his own will, his own initiative, is negative. Break through his limit. Break through the limits of created nature and bring about death. Now, I think we need to pause here because it sounds a note that rings throughout the Bible that we're going to pick up in the gospel again. One of the delusions that we're going to learn of sin is that people think that through their action, they can be self-made, they can self-develop, they can self-improve. And we'll see how Eve was drawn into that. But all she got was a degradation because she fell into shame under her own self-conscious judgment. And all they got for it was death, not life. This twisted way of thinking continues. Religion has taken up the human awareness of law because the function of the law is written in the human heart. And we have twisted it, and we have tried to use law now to make ourselves good, to make ourselves righteous, to build our relationship with God, to secure life for ourselves and to earn eternal life, acceptance with God. And it goes again, the very grain of law said here is God never gave mankind a law by which mankind could make itself something and that we could secure ourselves in a relationship with God through our works. And the gospel answers this in a resounding way. The only positive thing for us that is given is faith. And faith is recognizing that by your own works, you can only ruin yourself. Yes, you can change yourself only in a negative way, only in a falling direction. But to actually be elevated and to be changed, to gain life and eternal life, you're put in a position of faith. And that answers grace, that you have to acknowledge, I have to be God-made. And everything must be by God's will, God's initiative. And it's God in his work that has to take us up. Now, you see, that foundation of salvation, justification by faith apart from works, is already laid here in the first law. Adam was 100% created by God, and he was not given anything to do. He was not empowered in any way to make himself better or to secure a future for himself. He was simply told, hands off, don't break through, stay within your limits. And the only change that you can initiate is to degrade yourself and to bring death upon yourself. You know, we as Christians have come to that awareness, and that's why we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So that's my opening little gospel message. Now we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3 and see how the process took place in which real change was brought about by human action and initiative, and that is the change of sin. The first thing I would like to say is, what is the deciding, the critical point? I would call it the pivot point on which the whole thing is going to change. That pivot point was placed by God in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil with God's command, don't you eat of it, because if you do, it's going to change everything. Now, I want you to just listen to the voice of this law. It is not a law informing the human mind as to the nature of this tree. It is not an enlightenment explaining to Adam and Eve what death was really like, because they didn't even know what death was like, because they'd never experienced it or seen it. It's interesting that this law was not a piece of theology or philosophy that informed the mind. What did it speak to? The will. And it simply called for implicit obedience even before understanding all the issues involved. Now, I think in our age, this is really important. Actually, ever since sin came into the world, this is important. Because we're going to see how Satan flipped it, and he put the mind and intellectual understanding in the driving position, so that we are now deceived, that God better give us the information, he better make us understand everything so that we can make our own decision on the basis of our own understanding. No, that's not the way God works. God speaks to your will. And God says, the first thing I want is an implicit surrender of your will, that you will not take it upon yourself by your will to initiate any change in your relationship with me and in the conditions of your existence as it is at the core of its being, and that is in that relationship with God. And I would just like to make an aside. You know, every time God gives parents a little child, God kind of takes us back to the beginning, to the root of things. And it always torments my mind when I see a father or a mother trying to philosophize with a kid as to why the kid has to do the right thing and not do the destructive thing. And I realize that they're tormenting the child because the child has no capacity to abstractly think about morality, about good and bad. You are actually forcing the child beyond its created capacity. You know what? Your child has the capacity to obey you. The core of your being is your will, not your mind. And the will has to surrender to God. And the mind is only turned on the right way and thinking in the right direction if it's aligned by the will to obey. Parents, with your little children, you're revisiting this. And quite frankly, you take responsibility for providing the conditions that are safe and healthy for your child. But remember, the first gift that you can really give to your children in the fear and discipline of the Lord is to teach them to obey and let them know and taste and see that obedience in relation to God in a godly order is good to the taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if that gets built into children's hearts and minds, then they're in a position to be able to think in a straight way and to understand and work things out. Once God has set, as it were, the pivot point around which everything turns, Satan moves in. And I want to just answer a question that pops into our mind. Why would God let Satan come in? Well, the first question is, why would God give a law that Satan could even use? Do you realize that Satan had no way in to tempt Eve and to cause sin without God giving a law? Because the sin is always the breaking of God's law. If God hadn't have put a law in there, Satan wouldn't have had any way in. And you might say, God, you set it up. Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you something. When you read the Bible from Genesis 2 all the way down to Revelation chapter 20, when the whole scene wraps up, do you realize that we live in what we might call Middle Earth? We're passing through. And everything God does with human beings from beginning to end always sets us up to be tried. See, the last event in history in Revelation 20 is this. After 1,000 years of the reign of saints and Satan locked away in the abyss, the nations of the earth are no longer deceived. And 1,000 years of perfection, the homeschooling dream, shut the door and keep out the devil, and my kids are going to be raised in a holy bubble of the rule of the saints. Mom and Dad, how saintly are you when you're homeschooling? But nonetheless, that's the dream. Eventually, God unlocks the door and the devil comes back. Because quite frankly, nothing goes into God's eternity with us human beings without being tested and tried. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And God is self-aware. And God makes decisions. And God sets purposes. And we need to be activated in that image. And God will only receive into eternal life that which has gone through the trial zone on earth. And in the end, through God's grace, been redeemed and victorious. So trial is part of, we would call, the game plan here. So Christians, yes, we do our part in protecting children that we raise. We do our part, even in church. Hopefully the church is a holy bubble. But do you realize the devil always gets in? And for some reason, God always leaves the door open. And we might think that we're in this garden and everything is great. But then all of a sudden the scandal breaks out. How shocked we are, right? Because God said to Adam, you have to work this garden and you have to guard it. God didn't even tell Adam what he had to guard from. But God said, watch. And that was Jesus' word, watch and pray. And I think we just have to come to terms with it. This is God's way with us as his image. And that is that he is going to engage us with our will. But remember, the will is not positive here. I'm going to do great things for God. The will is negative. I'm not breaking through. I'm going to let God be God, and I am going to stay within my limits. Do you realize that in most cases, if not in all, your ruin or blessing in life does not depend, first of all, on what you do, but what you don't do? I've lived long enough to realize it. The blessing comes through what we don't do, those urges, those itches. And Jesus put that right up front. If you want to come after me, he's not asking you to make big commitments, to be something big for God. He says, deny yourself. Without that, you can't come through and follow Jesus into eternal life. He says, take up your cross. And then the positive, follow me. God set up Adam. And then he says, now what's going to get the story moving forward? You can almost hear the echo of the word of his son as he turned toward the cross. Adam, the decisive action is you must deny yourself. Because if you don't deny yourself as the image of God, you break through the boundaries, and the only change you can bring about is catastrophe. And every time you ruin it in your relationships, it has its root in you affirming yourself. And it's usually pretty nasty. So there we begin. And God will always set us up, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Set us up in life, in marriage, in family life, in church, and he'll give us the enjoyment of it. But remember, it is only another trial zone, because the only thing that God will take into his great kingdom and eternity is that which goes through the trial zone and is victorious through the cross. So let's descend into the trial itself and see what we're really, really dealing with here. Now here I'm going to track the profile we saw from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In fact, as a little side note, I believe that Paul used Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 as sort of the template for his description of the condition of systemic sin, because the outline is a perfect match. Paul, after all, was deeply immersed in Scripture and thought in terms of Scripture. And so it's very surprising sometimes for us that we begin to see patterns set in the Old Testament surfacing in the New Testament. It's a good way to think, by the way. So it begins with spirit. Remember, Paul says it begins with the power of the air, the ruler whose work in the spiritual environment, which, by the way, is the relationship with God. And he's a spirit. And remember that the link between Adam and God in creation was that God breathed spirit. And spirit is the way we are directly connected with God. It's that vital life relationship between me and God. And interestingly, this is where it begins. So Satan comes in. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What is he attacking? God's word. And of course, he comes in and he raises a question. Let's start discussing intellectually the word of God. I want to warn you. Satan, you see, always moves in the vertical relationship between mankind and God. So, for example, where would Satan's interest be today? I'll tell you where he's not present at all at a Satanist meeting. He's got him bagged. He has absolutely no business to do there. Why would Satan waste time attending a Satanist convent or a witch's coven? But where the Word of God is, there Satan has business. So today, Satan's in church one way or another. After all, where was he going? What was he moving toward? Eden, where God walks with people. At Eden, he's not enamored with animals and with fruit trees. The Word of God. Let's have a Bible study. Let's do some theology. So that's why you always be wary of people who want to engage you in a Bible study. The Bible makes it very clear. If one prophesies to speak for God, let others test spirits. Here we're moving in a zone that Satan and his demons are really interested in. Now, it's only when Jesus Christ comes on the scene that all of a sudden the satanic and demonic world jump out and we see the face. Do you realize how vague the role of Satan and demons is in the Old Testament? Most of you probably couldn't even find Old Testament scriptures for demons. That's how vague it is. We know they were there, but it's all shadowy and vague. But Jesus steps on the scene. His first day in public ministry was in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the first thing to confront him was a demon-possessed person. It's the first time in the Bible that you hear a demon speak. But where is the demon? He's in the synagogue. What's happening in a synagogue? Torah, worship. And it's always going to be the mark of a demon-possessed person. Not simply that they're crazy, because even the Bible makes a distinction between lunatics and demon-possessed. But the demon-possessed are spiritually obsessive, and they will always have a supernatural spiritual intuition, especially where the Word of God and the presence of the Spirit is. What I'm trying to say is, Paul is right. It really begins in that spiritual realm where Satan wants to be the ruler of our spirits. And that is precisely the ruler of our life, where it is connected with God. And then Satan's primary interest is to intercept the Word of God that defines and sets up our relationship with God. Now you see, Satan's got the question out, and Eve answers. Eve's first mistake was that she was naive, pun intended, because she answered a question. If you read the Gospels, Jesus never, ever answered a person's question. He always answered the person who is asking the question. Because a question is always strategically placed for a person to engage you and get through to you and to control the point of view from which you're going to handle something. Beware of questions, because they are means of getting control of your mind without you realizing it. Eve could be excused because she was naive, and quite frankly, she was created naive. God never made her a genius, as it were. God never gave him a lecture on the workings of evil, the psychology of decision-making, and all this kind of thing, because God simply says, I'm giving you a command, I'm giving you everything, and it's very simple for you. Simply obey. And this becomes the first issue. And Satan moves in there, and he says, let's talk about it. Another little psychological insight I've learned over the years of working with people. When I counsel people, talk with them, I usually like to cut through and give them something to do. Because Jesus said, if you're willing to do the will of God, you will know the teaching, whether it's of God or not. And I find that as soon as a person says, thanks, I'm going to think about it, it's over. Why? He's shifting from a position of doing and obeying to thinking. And you know, the mind is such that, quite frankly, you can think about a thing forever and always suspend obedience. You can discuss a thing all the way to hell. It's very easy. Eve made that mistake, that she was willing to innocently, in a way, naively engage in the discussion. And Satan was listening very carefully. Why? Because he was trying to find her weak point. Because you've got to remember that Satan is not omniscient. That means he doesn't know everything. Satan cannot read your heart. He cannot read your mind, but he's extremely clever in reading you. You know, you say something, and a very clever or wise person can read between the lines and really get at you. And so what was Satan listening for? Well, let her talk. That she says, yeah, God said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's not what God said. God says, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. God never said, don't eat of it, lest you die. What's the difference? The way God said it is that you break my command, you're dying for disobedience. But Eve is saying, I'm scared of that fruit. It's poison. And if I eat it, the fruit is going to kill me. In fact, I'm so scared of it that what I'm really hearing from God is that I shouldn't even touch it, lest I get some of the poison on my finger and maybe lick my fingers and boom, I'm dead. It just goes to show how naive Eve really was. She really never understood what this tree was all about. Adam probably didn't understand it either. Adam just got the command. So Adam never had the first Bible study at the base of the tree and says, okay, Eve, I want to clarify to you what this tree is all about. No. They were left naive, and God left them naive. And I'm going to tell you something. God leaves you naive at every turn. Every time God moves you ahead through another trial zone on your way into the kingdom, you walk in naive because you are going to have to be confronted with things and make decisions that you have not yet figured out. You still don't have the wisdom for them. And so we walk in, and then all of a sudden the mind game, and we get engaged with ways of thinking that our teachers, the churches, the church tradition, and everything have not really solved these problems for us. And now we have to make a decision, and we very naively begin to philosophize and rationalize, and boy, can people begin to catch us out as to how naive we really are. Because Satan now moves in. He's got her. He asked the question. She walked in. Satan now knows what he's dealing with. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan was bang on right. Look at it. They ate and they didn't fall dead. The fruit never killed them. What brought about the progressive dying is that God planted the cherubim so they would have no access back to the tree of life. That's what we might say killed them, that they were separated from the tree of life, which would have given them that thing that mankind has been searching ever since, and that is that fruit, that herb, or that drug that can prevent dying. God says, anybody who wants to go and find and take that one, boom, is going to be killed by God's judgment, because that's what the cherubim represent. They're the protectors, the guardians of God's holiness. It's a fatal thing for you to try to find the elixir of immortality. It's a sure way for you to drop straight into hell, because it's only over your mortality that you'll hear the gospel and repent and come to Jesus. It's true. Let's just be very clear. So Satan was right. Then Satan says, now listen, Eve. Now I'm paraphrasing here. You know, if it was going to kill you, don't you think God would have called it the tree of death? If it's a killer tree, it's a tree of death. So listen to what the name of the tree is. Now, let's do a Bible study. Like, this is exegesis. You know, really getting in and drawing out the meaning of the text. Like, forget about command and fears and all this. Let's just draw out the meaning. This is what the Word of God is telling us, that this tree will become for you the source of the knowledge of good and evil. It's true. It was not the tree of death. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wouldn't kill you. It would actually elevate you. Ah, by the way, knowledge of good and evil. Why would God want to deny you that? Because God wants to keep it for himself. So think of it. If God said that tree is the source of divine knowledge, and God says, I want to keep it for myself and I don't want to give it to you. Don't you think that by eating of it, you could actually improve yourself? There would actually be self-development, self-enhancement. You'll be smarter. You'll rise above God's law. You won't be demeaned to simply obeying God. Your mind will be over every command, and you can do what you decide is good. Isn't that what maturity is all about? Independence, autonomy, take charge, master of my own destiny. And you can just see the head like a balloon inflating and getting puffed up. As Paul said, knowledge puffs us up. Satan was the theologian, the scholar, the exegete. He knew. Eve was naive. At this point, Satan had done his thing. What he had done is now not so much remove the word of God, because Eve wouldn't have fallen for that. He didn't replace the word of God with a satanic Bible. Eve wouldn't have accepted that dark book. What he did was he took the very word of God and he flipped it in the mind so that it no longer is a word that we have to obey, but it's a word that makes us smart and raises us above obedience. So we can reinterpret God's word for the way it empowers us, for self-empowerment, and that we are empowered to disobey it because we have become superior to the inferior position of obeying. Now, remember I said, where does Satan want to hang out today? Church. I've myself walked the corridors of academia, biblical scholarship. I've read many a book. And that's the game of most theology and most Christian health books and most Christian psychology books. Most of the stuff that Christians consume wants to tell Christians, now listen, we're going to give you the smarts. We're going to give you the information. And we're going to get you to do what you're supposed to do in marriage and love and raising children because you're smart. And we are going to put you above the scriptures. And if the scriptures say something that seems dumb to us, out come the spin doctors, the exegetes, and they can always spin it out that the more brilliant understanding of scripture, its wording, of the Greek, of the Hebrew, of everything, will always empower you to do what you want to do because it puts you above obedience. And that's the main game that is played in the Christian world. And then we see the results. What happens? You see, Satan could go no further than playing the role of the prince of the power of the air. He could only play at that level, because one thing that Satan couldn't do is bite the fruit for Eve. Another thing he couldn't do is shove it down her throat, because the only thing that was the sin and by which Eve would gain this knowledge is by the act of disobedience. She would take it upon herself to figure things out for herself. And so Satan had done his job. Now he has to back off. Eve, the rest is up to you. And this is what we get in verse 6. Here now, Satan has to back off and Eve has to act. But now we have to look at the background conditions of her acting. The word of God as a command has been removed from her mind. The fear of the fruit has been removed. She forgets about God's judgment, you will surely die. She fixates very narrowly on the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you can see Eve getting tunnel vision. And her mind is liberated from the control of God's word. She feels empowered and liberated to make up the decision from herself and to decide for herself what's good. And here she goes. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, she's focusing. She is now being wise in her eyes. She is deciding on good and evil simply by what it looks like to her. And we don't just look with our physical eyes, but through our physical eyes that are just like windows, we look with our mind's eye. And what do we see? The first thing, it's true that God made all the trees of the garden good for food. And you know, isn't it true that when we look at a nice piece of fruit, how the body even develops the appetite, sometimes the craving for that food. And you just realize, hey, this is good for food. And so as Eve now is focusing on it, she realizes that the fruit of this tree stimulates me like the fruit of any other tree. In fact, it even stimulates me more because I'm focusing on this in a way I wouldn't focus on the other ones. And she is making first judgment. What is good for the body? What is good for food is the good. Well, that happens every day. A person sees something that's good and he steals the candy or the cookie from the cookie jar, or he steals food. What is he saying? Quite frankly, if it's good for food, that overrides the moral order, all commands, all prohibitions. I don't have to pay for it. If it obsesses you, if that is what defines the good, you can just steal your food. Just trying to show you how real this is. Then you see, as she is looking, because she needs more than just one motive, she needs a second one. It's a delight to the eyes. Now you see, this moves from the body. It's good for the body. And the first good for the body is always food. It's good in a sense of delight. And that is a mental pleasure, not a physical one. And that moves into the zone of the soul, because the soul is the self-conscious center of your life, by which you feel everything for what it is to you. It's not a physical thing. We call this in English aesthetics. And how much money do we pay for simply the mental good of mind delight? In fact, you'll realize that we pay way more for mind food than we pay for physical food. You know, we gripe and complain if the price of bananas or the price of flour goes up. And watch the amount of money that people fork over for a movie, for a Canucks game, for a concert, for not essential clothes to cover you, but clothes that look good and make you feel good in yourself. In other words, the mind food, eye food, is way more pricey than physical body food. I'm just, again, wanting to get us to see how real this is. And so Eve now is no longer simply moved that, wow, this would be nice to eat. But what a delight. It's a charm. And the more you look at it, the more you get charmed by it. You haven't even tasted it. And it really draws you in. Even there, it doesn't stop. Now she is thinking of what the Word of God has unlocked for her. This is the fruit that gives the knowledge of good and evil. And it can make me wise, intelligent. So I'm not naive Eve anymore. I'm the smart lady. I can now imagine myself being improved and standing alongside of God. And I can now talk to God about what His Word is. I'm becoming a goddess. Now I'm going to tell you something. This catches the imagination. This is beyond any stimuli through your senses. Once again, I'm going to point something out to you. In the end, people do not make life decisions through reason. Reason's actually very unmotivational. It doesn't move you. And you can easily manipulate the math. I'll tell you what it is. People largely make their decisions through imagination that fires them up with a vision of what they can be. And that's what they choose, the vision. And we as Christians need to realize that. I was once told by a scholar that they once actually did a test where they convinced people that this was wrong, and people agreed. And then they subjected people to the stimulation of their imagination, and they found invariably that people followed their imagination. That's why watch how you dream about yourself. Watch your imagination, because that's really going to guide you. It's vision within your mind. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul tracks this when he says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that they carry out the desires of the flesh. And that would be of that human nature with its senses, good for food, good for the eyes. And then the desires of the mind. Oh, what people will give up. They will often give up food. They will often give up beauty only to be smart, to burn the midnight oil, to be intelligent, to be philosophical, to be scientific. Isn't it true? Like the massive sacrifices that people make only to fulfill the desires of the mind. And the reason why Paul zeroes in on that in Ephesians, because this is what's destroying the churches. As churches got established and now people are speculating and people are thinking, they're not content with God's word and the teaching of godliness that puts them in a relationship of faith and obedience to God. They are restless and bringing in all sorts of philosophical speculations and twisting and turning. And I'm going to tell you, it still is killing the church today. This is where the huge thing lies. And once people go at that level, then the temptation locks in and she eats. It's carried out in actions. Now she is carrying out the desires of the flesh, of the mind. But you know what? It can't stop there. One thing I've noticed with people, we're so social. And no experience is fulfilled unless it becomes a social reality and we can enjoy it with others. You know, I'm not a movie lover. I noticed with my kids, they loved a movie. They knew that their dad would be a grump. But they would ask me and sometimes plead with me if I could watch the movie with them. And I've reflected on that. That is because if you enjoy a movie, you want others to enjoy it with you. Isn't it true? You know, if you enjoy a lie, you want others to enjoy the lie or the joke or whatever. We are such social beings. That's why sin never can be isolated to a person. Because one way or another, we want to share it with others and draw others into it. And so guess what Eve does? She takes the fruit and gives it to her husband. Because wouldn't it be a bummer if she had to have it for herself? She could really only have the satisfaction if she could serve it up to her hubby. And believe me, sin always works that way. That's why, watch out what sins you're indulging in. You can't hide them. And you're going to be looking even around the church for people that could share the experience with you. We're social beings. We're made for love. And now that very social nature is being harnessed via which sin works. And Adam fell. Now, two consequences. The knowledge they gained was, first of all, turned on themselves. They wanted to be God and decide what's good and bad. They look at each other and they say, we're bad. I think that is something to really think about. When we take it upon ourselves to think for ourselves, it reprograms our brain and it turns on ourselves. And we always find ourselves failing the test. That unfurled a whole bunch, but it ends with God passing the death sentence. I just want to go back to Ephesians 2. We have seen that we're fallen and come under Satan, who controls the spiritual realm. We're released to the passions of the flesh that drive us. We now have to carry out the passions of body and mind, the desires of body and mind, and we end trapped, cut off from our created root and source with its dignity and its life, and the death sentence looms over us. And look at the world around you. They're all sons and daughters of the fall, the walking dead. But it doesn't end there. God steps on the scene. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that beautiful? That God steps into that fallen world as a God of love to save us. Not to bypass the consequences of shame and death, but to join us and walk through the valley. And in the cross, God completed the journey. He came under the shame and the death of mankind under sin in order to emerge, not to reverse the effects of sin, but to bring about resurrection life, life from the dead. And then verses 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what Paul is saying? We're no longer self-made human beings. We're God-made. We're saved by grace. It's not by our doing. And yet we are saved to be image of God, active in this world. God's handiwork in creation to do good works. But even those good works are not ours, but they are works that God prepared beforehand. Every good deed that God wants you to do as a Christian was prepared before you were saved and before you were born, because you're called to follow Jesus. And Jesus designed every good deed. And it's the Spirit of God that is working in you in order for you to carry out the good deeds that Jesus, or God through Christ, prepared for you. And we're the walking living. But in no way, even in our good deeds, are we self-made. We're God's creation, God's handiwork. And with that, let's go to the communion. Because here God brings us to joining him again as he had to walk the valley of death. And he died for us to rise again. He shed his blood to meet the requirements of his law from his end. Life is forfeited. He gave his body once again to terminate now that body of sin that is so driven and defined by sin and its orientation in the flesh. And he invites us into the power of that death, that we might walk with him into the power of resurrection. But in baptism, you go in on your own two feet. You don't get baptized with someone else, at the most along someone else, but you get baptized on your own two feet because you have to walk on your own two feet. But here, you don't ever have communion by yourself. You always have to have it with God's people as a representative of the body of Christ. Why? Because as we learned from Eve, we have never, ever fully experienced and enjoyed and fulfilled an experience unless we share it with others. That's true. And it's true of being a Christian. Do you realize that it's only when you experience Christ with Christians that you can really fulfill and experience and feel your salvation? Out in the world, it leaves you just struggling. And so here we come back to our social nature in this new life that God has given us. God bless us.